All right. Well, let's open our Bibles back up to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And we are going to pick up the second of four messages out of this passage that the writer of Hebrews put there for us so that we would know how to run the grace race, how to run the race that the Father, through the Son, by means of the Spirit, has made possible for us to run because of our relationship to Him through the salvation we enjoy together in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why I've called this Running the Grace Race. And so we began last session noticing that there are some things that have to happen if we are going to run this race successfully. And one of the things was that we have to assess, we have to actually recognize that we're in a race. That this is one of the primary ways that the New Testament talks about the Christian life. And that's a major adjustment for the way we think about the Christian life many times. We don't think of it as a race. We don't necessarily think about it as something that's going to demand strenuous activity on our part or that's going to cost us. And so the first thing the writer wants you to do is to assess the Christian life correctly, that it is a race. And then that you have to engage in that race personally, that you have to run, that you're not a spectator in this, that you're actually a participant, and then you direct your focus intentionally on the one who has run the race ahead of you and the one who is running with you, and that you consider his example carefully. How did he run, and what did he encounter along the race? Now, let's stop for a minute and make sure we understand something, because the minute the writer of Hebrews tells us, all right, if you want to know how to run the grace race, there's a runner you need to look at, and the runner is Jesus Christ. He's the author of the race, he's the finisher of the race, and he's your example in the race. So if you want to know what you're going to experience in the race, look at Jesus. If you want to know how to run the race, look at Jesus. And if you want to finish the race, you run exactly the way Jesus ran. You get right behind him and you run the same race that he ran. So the minute you start thinking about that, because remember, we were told to fix our eyes and to consider, to give careful, intentional thought to this. The minute the writer of Hebrews says, all right, if you're going to run the race, you need to think about Jesus. What's the first thing that we want to say back to him? Because we would immediately say, but, and what's the big but? Jesus was what? Jesus had an advantage. Right? Jesus had an advantage. I mean, come on, writer of Hebrews. You're trying to tell me to run this race? You're trying to tell me to endure? You're trying to tell me to put my feet right where Jesus put his feet? You want me to run just like the author and the finisher of the race, the original runner ran the race? That's really what you want me to do? Well, he had a massive advantage. And what was the advantage? He was the God-man. He was the God-man. So our theology tells us that when we think about Jesus, there are certain texts all throughout the New Testament that affirm the fact that Jesus Christ was actually the second member of the Godhead, that he was fully God. But there are other texts that tell us that he was fully what? Man. So here's my question to you. When Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience, which of the natures was in play? Did he do it as God, or did he render that perfect obedience as man? What do you think? And the answer is, in order for him to earn a perfect righteousness, he had to live in perfect obedience. And he had to do it just like Adam was supposed to do it. There was a man named Adam, and Adam was placed in an environment where he was supposed to live in perfect, complete harmony and obedience to God in every way. And there was an enemy that came into that garden and attacked him and attacked Eve. And so centuries later, there was a second Adam. I mean, when you stop and think about the human race, there are only three people in the human race that have ever been directly created by God. All of us are made in the image of God, and all of us came as a result of a creative process that God instituted by which your parents conceived you and made you who you are. But three times in the history of the human race, God intervened and he directly created a human being. He directly created Adam. He directly created Eve. And who is the third person he directly created? In the womb of Mary, he created Jesus. And so when Jesus was born, he was born in the same way in which Adam was made, as a direct creation of God. And he stood there as the second Adam. And he also had a direct encounter with Satan. There are only three people in our Bible that had a direct encounter personally with the devil. Now, there are many that were assaulted. For example, we know that Job was assaulted. There were satanic attacks that came against Job. But there are only three people who had a face-to-face, open encounter with the devil himself: Adam and Eve and Jesus. And so Jesus rendered his perfect obedience as a man. Let me give you an illustration that might help you understand this, because I think in illustrations, Jesus helps me to try to grasp concepts like this and kind of keep it in mind. We were talking earlier, some of us, about swimming. And so I'm going to use a swimming illustration. So let's say that there's a swimmer and they want to set the world record for open water swimming, and they decide to try to set the open water swim record by swimming across the English Channel. And so they make all the arrangements, and they get out there, and they get into the water, and next to them is a boat. And in the boat is someone who has a rope, a life ring, so that if by chance they get out into the current and they get in trouble on the swim, that boat can throw out the life ring and that person will be rescued. So let me ask you this. As they're swimming along, if any part of the boat somehow touches them in a way that renders them aid, what happens to the world record? It's invalidated, right? They're swimming along and they get a little tired, and the person in the boat holds out an oar and sort of kind of grabs them by the oar and holds them up for a second. All of a sudden, that entire swim has been invalidated. Their life may have been rescued, but they've been invalidated in terms of setting the world record. So think of the divinity. Think about the deity of Jesus as the boat. The deity of Jesus is going to guarantee that he doesn't sin. But the minute the deity of Jesus energizes the human obedience, it invalidates the whole thing. The obedience that Jesus rendered, he had to render through his human nature. So where did he get the strength to do this? Where did Jesus get the strength to render perfect obedience? And the answer is from the very same place that you get strength to live the Christian life, from the Holy Spirit. That's why the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life is so significant. And so it's with that concept in mind that the writer of Hebrews wants you to read the next set of verses. Look at verse 4 of the text. Well, let's read verse 3 again. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now look at verse 4. In your struggle, in your agonizing, that's the idea, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point that Jesus had to resist. You haven't yet resisted to the level that Jesus had to resist. Jesus endured hostility from sinners against himself that led him all the way to the most cruel death you could have ever imagined or created in the ancient world. You have never experienced that yet. You have struggled mightily against sin, but you have never struggled to the point that it cost you your life yet. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Whoa. That's a new thing. So let's go back. We talked about the fact that Paul says, all right, it's a race. And so immediately our mind's going to athlete. These are athletes. And then we started realizing, okay, this race, this marathon, we have the Ironman in mind. We have the Boston Marathon in mind. But if you use the idea of a marathon in the ancient world, it wasn't the Boston Marathon. It wasn't the Ironman triathlon. It was a race that was run in wartime. It's what happened when a soldier went on a race running all out for as long as he could, for as hard as he could, to bring news about the battle to somebody that either needed the news or was going to bring reinforcements. And so if you were the enemy and you saw a runner taking off, one of the strategies was you got to stop that runner at any cost. You're going to go after that runner. You're going to hurl javelins at that runner. You're going to fire arrows at that runner. You're going to do everything you can to stop that runner. And so all of a sudden, sort of the illustration changed. It went from, you know, swimming a 2.4-mile swim and 112-mile bike ride to wartime. We are now in a battle. But the metaphor just changed again. The soldiers that are in that battle are actually sons and daughters of the general. In other words, if your son or daughter is the runner, if your son or daughter is running the course that you marked out, you have a vested interest as a father in making sure that the soldier, athlete, who happens to be your son or daughter, succeeds. So, what does a father do to get their child, their son or daughter, ready for this kind of an event? Look at the next line. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's what the father does to get his children ready for the race. Nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, on top of all this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So what does a father do when his sons or daughters have been called to run a race in hostile territory? When they're going to face hostility from an ancient enemy? And the answer is the father trains his children. The father puts his children through a rigorous training that is designed to produce in them endurance, which they will need to run the race. So we're going to talk about the divine design of God's training for the race. And so let's talk about this in verse 4. Let's start by looking at the realm of this discipline. And so when God is giving instruction about the discipline, he talks about the discipline in terms of it being a struggle against sin. Whatever is going on here, there is a realm in which this race is being run, and the discipline is getting you ready to run in that race by preparing you to stand against certain enemies. If you're running a race in wartime, it's really important that you recognize who the enemy is so that when the enemy shows up, you know exactly how to recognize the enemy and you know exactly what you have to do to avoid being knocked out of the race. And so when the writer of Hebrews says the Father has a discipline program, a training program, so that you will have the endurance to run the race, he's telling you the realm of that discipline is getting you ready for what you're actually going to encounter on the race. So who is the enemy and what is his strategy? And the writer of Hebrews says, the enemy is Satan and his strategy is sin. The enemy is Satan and the strategy that he is going to use to knock you out of the race is sin. And he says, now I want you to look at Jesus and I want you to consider the battle that he fought against sin and particularly against the sinners who were so hostile to him. It wasn't like sin in the abstract, like this theological concept of sin. It was actually sin up close and personal. Jesus came face to face with a person who was determined to make him sin. And you know that person, right? Because you, four times in the Gospels, every single one of the Gospels records this idea that Jesus went into the wilderness and he came up against a person. He didn't come up against an idea. He didn't come up against sort of like this theology of sin. He came up against a person, and the person, the being, the moral being, was determined to make him disobey something that God said. And so what we may not realize is that as we read that account, right before that account, in every one of the Gospels was an activity that took place or an action that took place. There was the baptism of Jesus. The temptation narrative follows the baptism of Jesus. All right, so what happened at the baptism of Jesus? Two things happened. Something came down from heaven and a voice came down from heaven. What came down from heaven? A dove. Remember this? What did that symbolize? The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. And then from heaven came this announcement for everybody to hear. This one that you're looking at, this one is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. And then here's the amazing thing. The Spirit of God pushes Jesus into the wilderness. I mean, literally pushes Jesus into the wilderness. And when he gets into the wilderness, he is invading somebody's territory. He's actually going to do battle in the wilderness. It's not like Jesus ran away in the wilderness to sort of hide. And while he was hiding out there amidst the boulders and in this desert, Satan found him and said, "Aha! I knew it. I knew if I looked for you out here, I could find you." And that's not what happened. Jesus actually went right in to Satan's turf to take the battle to him. And so Satan comes and he pretty much goes at Jesus. And in Matthew and in Luke, the same temptation account is described differently. So if you read Matthew, Matthew is going to focus in on the temptation, and he's going to want you to think about another firstborn of God that went to the wilderness to be tested. Do you remember who went to the wilderness in the Old Testament to be tested? Israel, right? Israel goes into the wilderness to be tested, and here is the new Israel, and he's going into the wilderness, and he's going to accomplish what the first Israel never accomplished. Luke is going to tell you the same story, but he's going to make you think about somebody different. Matthew's going to make you think about Israel going into the wilderness. Luke is going to make you think about Adam and the temptation in the garden. That's why if you read Matthew, the temptation order is different than if you read it in Luke, because the writers are wanting you to think about two different testings. And so all of a sudden, you have this one person who is the new Adam and the new Israel, and he is now going to war in a very hostile place. The Spirit of God marked out a course for him, and the course took him right into the middle of Satan's turf. And you know what was at stake? Obedience. Would he obey? Would he obey? And of course, you know the story, right? He obeyed, and the devil was vanquished. And then in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 9, Jesus goes up and down Satan's territory and he destroys Satan. He heals diseases that were caused by Satan. He goes into every part of Satan's realm. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. He goes into every corner of Satan's realm and he shows that he has vanquished the devil. And so here's what we have. We have Jesus, this runner, and the Holy Spirit marks out a course for him right into hostile territory, and at stake is your soul. I mean, if Jesus yielded even for a moment, even just in his mind out there in the wilderness, you and I would have no hope of eternal life. None. So this race in that territory facing that enemy had a lot at stake. So how did Jesus do it, and how do we do it? And the answer is, he recognized that it was a battle. The realm in which this discipline happens is this: it is a struggle against sin that requires obedience. And obedience is even more important than you staying alive. Obedience is more important than you staying alive. Here was Jesus. He was hungry. There was no food, just stones. And Satan comes and he says, "I know who you are. Your father knows who you are, and you know who you are, and you're starving. There's absolutely nothing for you to eat out here." And so your father obviously doesn't care. He cared more about the disobedient Israelites, and he sent him bread from heaven every day. And here you are, his own son, and he doesn't give you one little piece of manna from heaven. So why don't you just use your power and make your own bread? Because you and I both know where that bread in the Old Testament came from. You made it. You were the one who followed them in the wilderness. You were the source of that bread. You were the source of that water. So you know how to make bread. Why don't you just make your own bread? And Jesus said this. Man shall not live by bread alone. There's something more important than bread. What could be more important than bread? I mean, bread is how you live. If you don't have bread, I'm not talking about bread. I'm just talking about bread being food. If you don't have food, you die. I mean, it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how many houses you have. It doesn't matter what you have. If you don't have food, you run out of life. So it's not like food is like a commodity that's like a luxury. I mean, food is essential. And here was Jesus, and he was at the end of his resources. I mean, 40 days in the wilderness with no sustenance. I mean, people who do 40-day fasts, they're like, okay, a 40-day fast. Well, it's really not a 40-day fast. It's like a semi-fast. Like, you just don't eat certain things, but you drink this. Oh, and make sure you put that in your drink because, you know, you don't want to lose electrolytes and blah, 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 and all that. And out in the wilderness, there was no electrolytes out there. There's no energy bars. Oh, suck on a little candy. There's none of that. I mean, Jesus was out there, and there was nothing, and there was no food and no hope of food other than what God would provide. And so Jesus had to make a choice. Am I going to make my own food, or am I going to trust God to give me what I need when I need it, even if it costs me my life? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. There's something more important than life, and it's trusting and obeying God. So when we talk about the discipline that God brings into our life, this is the realm. The discipline is designed to build in you endurance so that you will trust and obey God even if it costs your life. Remember these people? Remember what we were talking about in the last session where these people are losing their houses? They are losing their lands. They are being sort of attacked verbally. They are being attacked physically because they have turned away from the gods. And so some of them are thinking about joining up with the Jews because they have this dispensation. And the whole point is, I don't want to lose my life. I don't want to go through this. This is too hard. This is too much. And the writer of Hebrews says, I want to give you something that will strengthen you. And the strengthening thing I'm going to give you is a book. It's words from God. Remember what Jesus said? Man shall not live alone by bread alone, but by every what? Word. So here is a word from God. Here is manna from God that is designed to help these Hebrews strengthen so they can live. So that's the realm. The reality of the discipline is in chapter 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as son? As sons or daughters, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wearied when reproved by him. This is straight out of Proverbs. Right next to verse 5, you need to write Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. So the whole point is, if there is a word from God, where is it? And the word from God is in the wisdom that God gave through Solomon. And here's what that wisdom says. The nature of this training is not punishment. It's discipline. Now, you and I think of discipline primarily in a negative way. I disobey and I'm going to get disciplined. But that's really not the idea of the word here. If you lived in the ancient world and you were a father, you had a responsibility, and that was this. You had to prepare your sons and your daughters to successfully navigate life. You had to rear them up as a Greek father especially, but also as a Roman father. You had to make sure that they had the skills and the abilities so that they could navigate life. And sometimes you would entrust them to a teacher. Sometimes you would apprentice them out to some kind of a person who had a skill that you were hoping they would learn. But it was your responsibility as a dad to make sure that your son or your daughter was disciplined, trained. That's the idea here. And the source of all of this for the writer of Hebrews was God. God is a father who knows exactly what you need to run this race successfully, and he is training you for it. He is building in a training program for all his sons and all his daughters. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as children? And by the way, if you're not in this training program, guess what? Verse 7, for what son is there whom a father does not train? If you are left without training, in which all have participated, then you are what? Illegitimate and not sons. You say, whoa, wait a second. I don't get that. Okay, so in the ancient world, being a legitimate son was everything. Being a legitimate son gave you full access and full rights to everything that your father had. The inheritance depended on you being recognized as a legitimate son. If a man fathered you and never recognized you as a son, it didn't matter what you claimed, you got no share of the inheritance. Well, what is the inheritance that God has promised to his son? Psalm 2 says this. He's talking to his son, and here's what God said to his son. Ask of me, and I will give you the earth as your inheritance. And then Jesus is going to announce that he has brothers and sisters. There are other sons, and they are going to get the same inheritance. That's why you are going to rule over the earth with this son. But only legitimate children are going to get the inheritance. So how do you know that you're legitimate? In other words, how do you know that God is really your father? And the answer is, well, are you in the training program? Is he treating you as a son? Is he training you? Is he preparing you to rule and reign over the earth? This training is an essential evidence of your sonship. And then there's a reminder in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son. And so here you are, and the writer of Scripture says, don't disregard the discipline. Don't set it aside. Don't think that something is more important than the discipline that God has for you. Don't disdain it as a light and worthless thing. Don't just go, you know what? I hate this discipline. It's awful. I don't want anything to do with this. I don't want to do this anymore. I just want to quit. Don't treat it lightly, like, oh, that's just what happens when you're God's child. Don't disdain it, and don't set it aside, and don't be dismayed when it's hard. How many of you have ever been a part of an athletic team? Can I see your hands? You know, you were part of an athletic team. So in high school, I was part of a football team. And our coach, at the start of every practice and at the end of practice, he would always make us do something. And every single person on the team hated what we were asked to do. I mean, it was the worst possible thing. We would rather do like 10 other things than this, because this was like the bane of our existence. And it was something called wind sprints. Anybody ever run a wind sprint? We used to run 50-yard wind sprints. That's half a football field. You would start at one end, and he would blow the whistle, and you had to run all out. And the way he did it is, you did not want to be like the last two guys, because the last two guys always had to run 10 extra ones. So it sort of motivated you just to run all out. And we used to run these wind sprints. I mean, we'd run them and run them and run them and run them, and then we'd practice. And then at the end of practice, we were like, we dreaded the end of practice because we knew at the end of practice, more wind sprints. So why do you think our coach made us run wind sprints? I know exactly why. He wanted to torture us. He was just a horrible person. No. That's not why. You know why he wanted us to run wind sprints? He wanted to make us do something we didn't want to do so that when it counted, we could do what we really wanted to do. I mean, here you are on game day. Stands are full. The pass is perfect. You catch it. I mean, it's a beautiful catch. It's wide open. The end zone is 80 yards away. It's wide open. And you take off. And I mean, you are running your little legs off. And you look back and there's this guy running after you and there's another guy running after, but you're gone. I mean, you and everybody's yelling. And the whole stands are just like, woo! And 20 yards away from the end zone, your legs are going, I'm done. You can keep running, but I'm quitting. Your right leg's going, you know what? I'm done. This is crazy. I don't have any oxygen. This is nuts. You tell the brain, we're quitting. And the other left leg says, you know what? I'm in. I'm quitting too. And you're like, no. It's 20 yards. I mean, we just got to get there, guys. Just keep. I mean, don't quit. Toes, don't let them quit. You just keep rolling because when we get to the end zone, it's going to be awesome. The whole place is going to explode. It's going to be awesome. Legs are like, I don't believe it. We're done. Lung says, yeah, we're kind of tired. We agree with the legs. We're not. We're just going to stop breathing because, like, it's just too hard. You're like, are you kidding me? This is why we play football. The whole point is to take this little brown thing that we caught. I mean, hands did a good job. Hands tell feet. They got to keep rolling. Because you did such an awesome job catching the ball. Feet, you can't let hands down. Lungs, you can't let feet down. And everybody's like, no, we're quitting. This is crazy. We ran 60 yards. And there's 20 more to go. And there's no way we're doing it. And all of a sudden, lungs quit and legs quit. And you're like, and hands are like crawling. Ha! And you're done. Because you don't have the juice. And you think back to those wind sprints and you're like, you know what? I wish I'd ran them. Because the wind sprints are designed so that your legs and your lungs and your hands and your body can do what you want them to do when you most need them to do it. And God is saying to you here, don't despise the training of the Lord. Sometimes it's corrective. Sometimes your coach is going to call you aside and say, don't run like that. If you run like that, you're going to injure yourself. Don't carry the ball like that. Don't try to catch the ball like that. I know you caught it that time, but that was a fluke. If you try to catch the ball that way all the time, you're going to drop it more than you catch it. So correct the way you catch the ball. You cannot do that to another player. If you do that in a game, you're going to cost us a penalty. The coach is not doing that because he's angry at you. He's not correcting you because he is upset at you. He's not disciplining you and forcing you to do things because he wants to hurt you. He wants you to be able to run as fast as you can for as long as you can. He wants you to go the distance when it really counts. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you had earthly fathers who did this to you. And you understood it. And you endured it. So submit to your heavenly Father when he does this. And then notice the reason for the discipline is in verse 10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a brief period of time as it seemed best to them. They did it for our good. or what they thought was our good. They did it with imperfect wisdom so that we would have the ability to lead a successful temporary life in this age. But our perfect Heavenly Father is doing the same thing, and He's doing it constantly. He's doing it right now. He's doing it perfectly for our good, and it produces something in us. It produces holiness. And holiness has a fruit. And the fruit is righteousness. It produces a harvest in the life of one who undergoes and endures the training. So the spiritual training that we're involved in here, though intensely difficult, is of utmost importance because it brings amazing benefit into our life. And the discipline, the training program that God puts us through allows us to run the race in the face of sin so that we don't get knocked out. And so how does it work? Look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So here's what you find in verse 12, 13, and 14. Cultivate spiritual strength. Cultivate spiritual strength. Lift up drooping hands, strengthen weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. The idea there is what is weak. You know, if you have a weak ankle and you're running and you don't address the weak ankle, then pretty soon it gets dislocated. If you've ever had a dislocated joint, it's unbearably painful. And so what the discipline is intended to do here is to help you cultivate spiritual strength. And then he goes on to talk about the corporate side of this, promoting the health of everybody else who runs the race. Notice what he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, how in the world am I going to do that? How am I going to make sure that I don't drop out of the race? And the answer is, be on guard against people who want to destroy the race or pervert your ability to run the race. This is what he says in that text. Let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. So what is this root of bitterness? So sometimes we think, well, it's bitterness in my own heart. No, the root of bitterness is a person. The writer of Hebrews is saying, as you are being disciplined by the Lord, you're being trained by the Lord, one of the things that the Lord is going to do in training you is He's going to exclude a certain kind of person in your life and in your assembly. And the kind of person that has no place in your assembly and has no place in your life is a person whose life is marked by bitterness toward God, by a twisted bent toward God. Make sure that nobody does this. He goes back to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 29, in which a person rises up against God in the midst of God's people, and he starts to turn the hearts of God's people away from God. See to it, verse 15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, how am I to do that? Well, don't let a bitter person cause trouble. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So what happened to Esau? I mean, Esau had it all. Man, his grandfather was Abraham. Isaac, his dad, was the miraculous son of promise. I mean, think of the things that happened to Isaac. I mean, born miraculously and just in a stunning way. Rescued from death by God providing a lamb. I mean, here is the firstborn, Esau, and he has a granddad, and he has a dad like this. And as the firstborn, he has the right of all of their inheritance. And he has a younger brother named Jacob, who's been told by God, he's going to have the inheritance. So think about this. Here's Esau, here's Jacob, growing up in a home, and Esau's whole life he had been told, hey, I know you're the firstborn, but God has promised this blessing to your brother. How do you think Esau felt about that? Oh, Jake, what a great guy. Awesome. It's, you know, Jake, I'm so glad. I know I'm the oldest, but, you know, it's going to be so awesome. How awesome that God in his mercy and his grace decided to give you the blessing. And Jacob's like, oh, it's so good to be, you know, I just love you. You're such a great brother. Like from the womb, they're at each other, right? I mean, you know, you talk about like this eruption in the womb. These are these two brothers, and from the time they're in the womb, they haven't been born yet, and they're at each other. And basically, as they're like heading out, Jacob's like, no, pal, I'm going. And he grabs onto the heel. Remember this story? So like, this is like a big deal. And Esau is like out there. He's like, yes, Jacob, pal. Remember that womb thing? I got out first. I don't care. You snatch all the heels you want, pal. But let me tell you right now. I got out first. And, you know, I'm going to tell you how it's going to work. I'm getting the inheritance. And Jacob's like, you want to bet? Let's have a little wager. My sandal against yours. Because you're too hairy. And hairy people don't get this. Just me. I get this. And so, I mean, this is the whole, and I mean, Esau knows this. And you know what? He is so angry at all of this and so worldly about all of this that one day he comes in from hunting and he's hungry. And Jacob's mom's like, hey, honey, sweetie, this is the time. This is it. Your brother, Lunky over there, he is hungry. And hungry people do stupid things. You ever do something dumb when you're hungry? It's like, oh, my word. It's the worst. Here you are, like, you get up in the morning, like, I'm going to be so good today. I'm going to eat only raisins and carrots, and that's it. And God is going to help me, and I'm going to lose 100 pounds today, da-da-da-da-da. And then, like, at 3 o'clock, you're like, ah. And there, in the providence of God, appears manna from heaven in the form of a Snickers bar. And you're like, get thee behind me. And the next thing you know, it's gone. It has disappeared. The Lord has delivered. And that Snicker bar has been put inside you. And it's supposed to be put behind you, not inside you. Right? You're like, tomorrow. And tomorrow, it's not a Snickers bar. It's a Hershey bar. Can you tell I like chocolate? And so what do? Here's Esau. And he comes in, and he's hungry. And I'm like, are you kidding me? What are you going to feed a hungry man? Lentil soup. What? No man eats soup. That's just not God. I mean, real men don't eat soup. They eat meat. M-E-E-T, meat. Right? And so here's this bowl of soup. It's like bean soup. And Jake's like, see, Esau, little bean soup. You're like, Esau, don't do it. Because you know the story, like, don't do it. Esau's like, arr. He just grunts. Arr. And you're like, no. And he's like, so what do you want for your bean soup? Your birthright. My what? Your birthright. You know, like all the power, all the wealth, everything our dad has, and you can have the bowl. And Esau, you're like, Esau. And he's like, okay, sure. What? Look at the tent. I mean, this is one of the tents. There's hundreds of tents. They're all going to be your tents. Think of the camels. Esau, camels, beans? No. No, I want the beans. You're like, and he gave all of that up for a stupid bowl of beans. And when he's done and the beans are gone, he's like, okay, that was stupid. That was dumb. And he's like, Dad, the blessing thing, I'm here. I'm ready for the blessing thing. And Isaac's like, son, I can't. It's not like I can choose the blessing. It's like I'm only allowed to give this to whom God tells me to give it. And I gave it to your brother. Well, can't you take it back? No, I can't do that. Like, I'm really sorry. The beans were horrible. I mean, they were terrible. They were just beans. I didn't realize I was doing all this. And even though Esau begged and pled with his father for the first right blessing, it had already been given to another. And so here is this bitterness now in Esau. And Esau decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to marry whoever I'm going to marry. And as soon as Dad is done, you guess what, Jacob? You're going home to meet God. You are going to see Dad way before I see Dad. Let that be a lesson to you. I love you. As soon as Isaac dies, what happens to Jacob? He's like, you know what? I think I need to become a marathon runner. And he runs away. And it's all because of Esau. And this is the illustration here of what a bitter person is like. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. What was Esau's problem? All along, he lived however he wanted to live. He never learned to say no to his desires. Here's the point. You know what God does in the scripture? He's constantly exhorting you, and he's constantly teaching you to say no to things that will destroy you, to things that will harm you, so that you can say yes to the things that you most want in life. So when you talk about divine discipline coming from your divine heavenly Father, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews meant when he talks about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, and he says, he learned something. You know what he learned? He learned obedience. His entire life. You say, well, how could Jesus learn anything? Jesus had to learn things as a man. He had to learn how to talk. I mean, have you ever thought about this? When he came out of the womb, he came out of the womb just like any other baby, and he had to learn how to talk. Well, you know what else he had to learn? He had to learn how to obey. He had to learn how to obey, not just his earthly parents. He had to learn how to obey his heavenly Father. And your heavenly Father is doing the same thing with you. He is teaching you how to obey. And if you're a young person here, you know one of the main ways in which he teaches you just like he taught his own son. He teaches you through your parents. That's why he says to children, children what? Obey your parents, for this is right. Husbands, this is why he says to you, love your wives. Wives, this is why he says to you, respect your husbands. Why? Because he is training you. Because you are in a race that counts. So we'll see tomorrow when we come back for session number 3, how this race unfolds. So we saw the fact we're in a race. Here's the discipline training program that God has. So now we're going to get into the race, and we're going to find out exactly what the race is. And that'll be our time tomorrow. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we could come today and 2 times look at a text that's designed to help us run the race that is set before us the way you taught your son to run. And Lord, at the end of his race, he obtained our salvation. And Lord, as we run, we're taking the news of that salvation to others. So the race matters immensely for the eternal destiny of many people. So, Lord, help us to run well the grace race that you've set before us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.